God's Word speaks of many good pathways, and tonight we want to study about the ultimate pathway as it pertains to our salvation. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17 as we begin our study tonight. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And there's a lot from that statement about what Paul and Silas were preaching, what they were revealing, as were the other apostles and the servants of the Lord in that time, as we should still be doing today. But they were revealing, teaching God's way of salvation, the way of salvation. That's singular. There's only one way, which is the road, that is the pathway of salvation. So there is God's way to save mankind. It is the only way, and that's the way we have to follow if we're going to be saved at all. In Acts chapter 4, 10 through 12, that way of salvation is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4, 10 through 12 says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." None other name given among men. No other authority. There's no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus said that about himself in John 14 and verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Jesus made it very clear that he was that way that his Father had provided for mankind to come to the Father, the only way by which man can be saved. He came, Jesus Christ, that is God's Son, came to this earth and came to do that work to provide that way of salvation for mankind. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. I know we've heard this one a few times, but Matthew 18:11, there Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And similarly in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So that was very much a part of, central to, Christ's work in why he came to this earth. The Apostle Paul, also by God's inspiration, commented on this as it pertained to himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, the way he phrased it there is one of the distinctions that we need to note in Scripture concerning salvation. When we read Scriptures that speak on the subject of salvation, we're going to see that word used in different applications. If we read in the Old Testament, in most of the cases where we're reading about God saving his people Israel, it's in the context of saving them from their enemies. Saving them out of situations in which they have those that were persecuting them or causing them difficulty, that is, for the righteous. Principles that God continues to work by, as his rewards are for those who fear him and those who are keeping his commandments. But that's the main application that we see in the Old Testament if we were to go there and do a study of the Scriptures that speak about God's salvation, especially in the Psalms. There's so many that are there in that book. In the New Testament, we will see that salvation is generally referred to in a couple of major contexts. One of them is to be saved from our sins. In fact, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 that we just read, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's also what we read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ. And the prophecy about him when at the time when he was born in verses 76 and 77 of Luke 1, he said, "Then thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." And so here forgiveness of sins was going to be very central to what John's work would be about in preparing the way for the people for Christ and his work. And then after Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 1, this prophecy was made about him as God's angel spoke to Joseph in a dream. It says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so we see the word salvation or save used in that context a number of times as it pertains to saving mankind, saving us from our sins. Now, another major way that we'll see it used is in terms of our eternal salvation, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But as we continue to look at this particular application, as Christ came to save us from our sins, and there's going to be a direct connection between being saved from our sins and being eternally saved and receiving that eternal inheritance ultimately. But as far as needing the salvation from our sins, that certainly implies there is a need for that salvation, which is because we all know Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So what does that mean then? Well, if we've all sinned and death is the wages of those sins, then we've all died because we've all sinned. And that death, of course, is referring to spiritual death, separation from God because of our sins, in which case we need to be reconciled with God. We need to be able to come to the Father. And that's what Jesus said. He's the only way for us to come to the Father. So he's the only way that we can be saved from our sins. We do need to be saved from our sins because we have all been guilty of sinning against God, breaking his commandments. Romans chapter 5 describes that work that Jesus came to do to save us from our sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the rest of the chapter goes in and shows how that Christ, as the opposite really of what Adam did, Jesus Christ came and provided a pathway for us to follow in order to obtain righteousness by following his example of obedience rather than following the example of disobedience and sin and death that Adam established. And so Christ did come to provide a way of salvation for us from our sins. He died for us when we were in our sins, when we were ungodly. So we needed that, and God provided his Son for that purpose. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 is really speaking on this same subject. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Well, there he speaks about and once again teaches about Christ's work in saving us from our sins and how he came to make peace through the blood of His cross in order to reconcile all things unto Himself, to reconcile us unto God. We needed reconciliation because of the reason that He describes there in verse 21, that we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. We were God's enemy because of our wicked works. We were separated from Him. As he says, they're alienated. That's that separation from God because of the wickedness that we committed. Now, even though we were guilty of that, and therefore partook of the wages, and therefore had the need of reconciliation and being saved from our sins, which comes through Christ, we see that Jesus, again, has provided a pathway for us to follow where we don't have to continue to live the way we did when we were in rebellion against God. He's not speaking about the way of salvation being a way in which we can still live the same way that we always lived, but rather than being lost for it, somehow we're going to be saved in spite of it. But yes, we can be saved in spite of the sins we did commit, but only by turning to Christ and following His ways in that pathway of salvation that He's provided. But that's a way in which, as he mentions there in verse 22, that we can be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now there he's talking about how we're going to be presented in the end. He's not going to be presenting us in a way that we're not in reality. There's no way that we're going to be continuing to follow sin and then somehow be presented as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of the Lord on the day of judgment if we are blameable and if we are reprovable and we're not holy. I mean, he's not going to present us in some fashion that's different from what we are. He's providing a way for us to be those things that he's describing so that therefore he can present us that way to his Father. So there we see the connection between being saved from our sins through Christ and his blood with what we're looking for ultimately, and that is the eternal salvation that is to come. Because that's what verse 22 is referring to, and is also verse 23. And there is the condition that we have to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we have to follow His word, keep His word, and not be moved away from that. That definitely shows us that we can be reconciled to God, but in spite of that salvation from our sins that we may obtain at that point, we can still end up departing from Him and be moved away from the hope of the gospel, and by doing so, end up not being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, and therefore forfeit our eternal salvation. That's why the doctrine of so-called once saved, always saved, that says once you have been saved from your sins by Christ, that means you're automatically going to have eternal salvation, and there's no way that you can forfeit or lose that. That is not what God's Word teaches. I mean, here, these verses right here make that very, very clear. And so we need to be able to make that distinction and understand the difference between that initial salvation from our sins, that reconciliation to God that comes through Jesus Christ. And at our closing here tonight, we will try to go into some more detail about the particulars of what we have to do at that point for that to occur, for us to obtain that salvation from our sins, the remission of our sins, that reconciliation to God. But that's just the beginning point. We need to do what he says is necessary for us to one day actually be able to have the salvation of our souls in eternity so that we don't lose that. So we don't want to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We need to then recognize as part of our eternal salvation that God has a work to do. We also have our part to do. God does have his part. We have our part. Now, we will notice a lack of a particular word that a lot of people try to insert into. In fact, some even have actually done that, where they have put a word in that God did not put in certain verses that teach about salvation and about the remission of our sins, where men will add the word only. And even if they don't actually write it in there, they will often say that, or they will teach that as if it is there. But when we read these verses about salvation, whether it's salvation from our sins or ultimately eternal salvation, we are not going to find the word only used in conjunction with those scriptures. Well, with one exception where he says not by only faith. in James 2, which we'll see, Lord willing, in a little while. But he does not teach that it is only by some work that God does and only by something that we have to do. There is the work that God has to do and that he has done, without which we couldn't be saved. We sometimes sing that song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And one of those verses says, naught of good that I've done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, the good that we have done, we have to do good and obey him in order to be saved. But the salvation from our sins can't be accomplished with us doing certain works without the Lord having done his part. We're going to see there's that requirement of the blending of the two together, God's work, and then he puts conditions on us obtaining those blessings by his work if we do our part. So let's look at that. God's part, even when we go back to the Old Testament and we see the Lord speaking about his salvation, whatever context it's speaking about in Scripture, we're always going to see that God has his part in it, and it's going to start with that, and without him doing his part, it can't happen. There's no way that we can do it without him. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2 says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, where the word only is used there, of course, it's in reference to God being the ultimate source. There is no other source by which we can obtain salvation. We saw the same thing as he spoke about it in the New Testament concerning Christ. He is the way. There's one and one and only way. But that does involve God's part and our part. But in Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, I'm going to read those as he makes a point about God's salvation and that he is the only one that can provide it. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thine hand, and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under, that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. So there we see that God is the source. Without him there could be no salvation for Israel from their enemies. He speaks about God's work that he did to save them from their enemies, to give them the land of Canaan, to defeat all of their enemies when they were doing the things he said they had to do. But they couldn't trust in doing those things on their own without the Lord. There was no way that they could obtain victory. There was no way they could obtain that kind of salvation without God. That principle remains true today in terms of being saved from our sins and obtaining eternal salvation. One of the more graphic illustrations of that point that he's teaching in Psalm 44, particularly as it pertains to the Israelites, when we read about how that salvation that God provided for his people, and that it could not be by their own strength, by their bow or any of that, that it was only through God providing that. Now, of course, they had to do his will in order for him to be willing to do that for them. But one of the best examples we could consider for that, wouldn't it be Gideon? And what happened in Judges chapter 7, if we look at verses 1 and 2, God made a very strong point about that and why he whittled down Gideon's army to 300 men, facing an innumerable company of those Midianites and Amalekites together that filled the land like grasshoppers. They were without number, as it describes them there. But in Judges 7, 1 and 2, it says, then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So God whittled the army down for Gideon to 300. so that there was no way that any of them could ever say they did it on their own without the Lord. God was going to make this so clear that nobody could possibly recognize that this victory could have been accomplished any other way other than by God providing that, which fits in exactly with what we were reading in Psalm 44. God has to do His part. Without the Lord, it can't happen. Now, does that say, though, that God is going to do everything and that He doesn't give any conditions for His people to meet, and that He doesn't provide works that mankind has to do in order for God to be willing to do His part and provide the salvation that He has the power to give? There's no scripture that's going to say that God doesn't provide conditions that man must meet. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. In fact, as we were mentioning Gideon a moment ago, we can see in Hebrews chapter 11, in that chapter that gives so many examples of faith that he refers to in Hebrews 12 verse 1 as our great cloud of witnesses. Well, it's Hebrews chapter 11 that contains that great cloud of witnesses. All these examples whom, by faith, he says, they did certain things. And God provided certain blessings for them because, by faith, these people did the things God commanded them to do. They did their part out of faith in God. And so, therefore, God was willing to, and by His power, He provided the blessings for all of those people in those examples. But He mentions Gideon by name as part of when he's running out of time. And I certainly know that feeling, but in Hebrews chapter 11, 32 through 34, he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now, Gideon, did he do any of that? Of course he did. Now, God was the one that provided that salvation, no question about it. But did Gideon and his 300 men have to do anything? Were there any conditions that they had to meet for God to be willing to provide that? Well, yes. And what does he say there about Gideon and all these others? Through what? In verse 33, he says, through faith. Through faith, they did these things. And so we see the combination of faith and their works of obedience, which is actually the definition of what a living faith is. That's the reason why in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 in the New Testament, he gives us a commandment, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." If we did not have a part in our own salvation, what meaning is there to those words when he says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling"? That does not say, go do it on your own without the Lord like we could do it without Him. That doesn't say that. We've already seen these scriptures that tell us that God is the one that provides that through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we also have our part. We have to obey. And that's where he starts in that verse 12. "As ye have always obeyed." He's speaking about obedience. And we have to work out our own salvation by obeying the commandments of God. We have to do that part. Does God require obedience to His commandments in order for Him to be willing to save us? By faith, we have to keep His commandments. We have to obey Him in order to be saved. We have to do our part. God has done His part and is willing to do His part, without which we cannot obtain any kind of salvation. But we do have to do our part. And faith without works is dead. He says that in James chapter 2, if we read verses 14 through 17. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now, verse 24 is the one case where he uses the word "only" in conjunction with our salvation when he says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." The Lord does not teach that it is by faith only, or faith alone, as he phrases it in verse 17. Faith cannot save us by itself. We can't just mentally believe that God has the power and the ability to save us and then fold our arms, sit there, whatever, do nothing and not keep His commandments and expect that that salvation is going to come. Do we remember a parable? We brought it up this morning. I know a couple were speaking with me after the lesson this morning about that reference of the parable of the talents. Well, you find one version of it in Luke chapter 19. The other one's in Matthew chapter 25. Very lengthy reading. We won't go through all that at this particular point. But we know that parable, and there was one man in there in particular who did nothing. You remember that one? The man with one talent, he took that, put it in a napkin, wrapped it up, buried it in the ground. What was his judgment? Now, he said he knew that his Lord was an austere man and that he sowed where he reaped where he didn't sow and those things. And he said, "You've spoken truly." Did that man have any faith in his Lord there? Well, he did, but it was not a living faith. He didn't obey. He did nothing. And did he obtain salvation from his Lord in that parable? Of course he did not. He was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what's going to become of the fearful that he mentions there. If we're afraid and won't do the Lord's will and won't obey Him, if all we have is faith, and we won't do the Lord's commandments, and we won't do His will, if we're not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling by obeying Him, then we're not going to be saved. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Well, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 ties all of that together, the components of our salvation. When he says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." We've got to have faith. That faith has to work, and that faith has to work by love. So we can't be saved without any of those things. Now, those are all the things that are on our side, that is the part, our part. God still has His part, but then He's given us our job to do, set the conditions, and told us we've got to have a faith that works by love in order for Him to save us. If we then consider the New Testament teachings in the closing minutes that we have this evening about our salvation, and in a certain sense, this is really the invitation. I mean, when we get to that point, what we call the Lord's invitation, this is when the Lord, at the end, we provide that opportunity as we let the Lord provide the opportunity for anyone that needs to do what God says they have to do to be saved. Well, let's look at that. As we've seen that God has His role, and without us, without God doing His part, we can't obtain salvation. We can't do anything without Him. John 15, verse 5 says, "Without me you can do nothing." But we do have our part. We do have the conditions that God has set. Now in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Well, Jesus is very clear there that His words are going to be the standard of our judgment in the end. So then what do we need to do? Well, Jesus came to save us, and here He's connecting it to the words that He has taught, because we have to keep those words. We have to believe what He has said and obey what He has said. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, concerning God's power unto salvation. And we see all of this brought together here in these two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." All right, well, there we read about God's power unto salvation. Is that necessary for God to provide that salvation by His power? There is no other power. There's no other way for that to happen. But what is God's power unto salvation? Has God chosen a means by which He is going to use that power to save mankind? Yes, through His Son Jesus Christ, and through the words that He has given through His Son to us, the gospel of Christ, that good news that teaches us what we need to do to be saved and what we need to do, not just save from our sins, but all of His commandments, so that we can ultimately obtain that eternal salvation. That requires us to believe. As He says, it is God's power unto salvation to all them that believe. And again, we see that includes our works of obedience, a faith that works by love, not by faith only. Well, what about those who hear that word but don't believe it? Well, that's what Jesus was talking about in John 12 that we read in verses 47 and 48. And His word is going to judge those in the last day, judge all of us, and those who have not received Him but have rejected Him and His words, they're going to be condemned by those words that they have rejected. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, as part of the parable of the sower, He says, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So we have to hear the words of Christ. We have to hear that gospel. But if all we do is hear and that's where it ends, well, then we're the wayside ground. And the devil's going to take that word out of our hearts so that it does not accomplish God's purpose. We're not going to be saved then because we will not do our part. God has still done His part, but we have to do ours, and we have to hear that word, and then we have to do the other things that He mentions there. Believe so that we can obtain that salvation. Again, that faith comes by hearing God's word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We do have to hear that word. But what about doing it? Again, faith without works is dead, being alone. James chapter 1, we were looking in chapter 2 a while ago, but in James chapter 1, he teaches the same concept. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So again, God has provided, He's the one with the power to save us, and He's provided His word and give with that power to be able to save our souls. But we have to hear that word, believe it, and do it. If we only hear it and we don't do it, then what good is it? Well, then we've deceived ourselves, and a lot of people do. A lot of people deceive themselves. "Well, I've heard it, I believe in the Lord, and I'm saved," and they don't do anything and don't do His will, don't keep His commandments. But that's not going to save us. We have to hear His word and we have to do it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And if we look at all these passages carefully where he teaches about our salvation, we're going to see all of these components there. What God has done, what we must do. And we see that again in this passage in Titus 2, 11 to 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." All right, well, can we be saved without God's work? Can we be saved without Him? Can we be saved without His grace, that is, His favor that He has given to provide this way to all of us? Without Him, we can't. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So there's God's part. That's the work He has done through His Son. But notice what His grace is doing in verse 12. His grace is teaching us to do something. So is it by grace only, as some say? Well, there would be no reason for God's grace to be teaching us to do something if there was nothing that we can do or that we need to do other than just receive the salvation that's already been given to us by that grace. Well, again, who has God provided opportunity for salvation too by His grace? It's appeared to all men, and if that's all there is to it, then we have universal salvation, which is not the case, of course, from what God has said. Jesus Christ said, "Few there be that find it." We can read that in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There's only a few that are on that straight and narrow road that leads into life eternal. The many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. So there's no such thing as universal salvation. Obviously, we have to do something. And that's exactly what God's own grace by which we're saved is teaching us in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, again, do we see what Christ did for us? Without which we could not have salvation. But we also see what he's requiring us to do in order to obtain that salvation that he's provided. God's grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Is that something we have to do? It's a way of life. Here's how he says we must live if we're going to obtain that salvation that he's provided for us. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. Now, this is a passage that a lot of people, is popular with a lot of people when they want to just take a little piece of it. But again, we don't want to do that. That's not the right way to study God's Word. The devil did that. Remember with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he quoted from the Psalms, quoted it accurately, told Jesus to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple because God's angels would bear him up, and quoted from the Psalms where that promise was given to Christ. But of course, that promise was not given blanketly without any other teachings that would go with that. As Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, when he quoted from Deuteronomy. So when Jesus was dealing with the Scriptures, he compared spiritual things with spiritual. He took all that God taught on a particular subject and then made the right application of all those Scriptures, putting them together. That's the way to study God's Word, like Jesus did, and not like the devil and just take one verse out by itself and ignore the rest of the things that the Lord has taught. Or in certain cases, like in this one, to even lift just a few words from a verse. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved. Well, are we saved by grace? See, a lot of people want to just stop right there, make a period there, and have no other Bible that exists other than that little piece of a statement. And that's going to be the end of it. But he says more than that. Now, are we going to deny that first part, that we're saved by God's grace? Well, we just read that also in Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Certainly, without God and without his grace that he's provided, there would be no way we could be saved. We know that. And there's more to it than that, though. Again, we see the conditions. For by grace are you saved through faith. Well, there's a condition. We have to believe. Now, that's doing something. We have to believe. And it's interesting, there's actually, if you read the standard manual for Baptist churches, there's a phrase in there that says that man is saved wholly by grace and solely through faith. Well, how can it be both? Can you have 100% of two separate things? I mean, if it's wholly by grace, then could faith have any part in it? And if it's solely by faith, can grace have any part of it? You can't. That would be mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. That's impossible. It can't be by grace only and by faith only. You put the word only in there anywhere, and you've eliminated everything else God has said, which is sadly what a lot of people try to do. But it's not by grace only, nor is it by faith only. It is salvation by God's grace through faith. And we also see again that faith is a faith that has to work. We are saved, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that's not talking about don't do any works of obedience, because look at the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So those works that he's speaking about in verse 9, he's not talking about those works in verse 10 here. Well, there's certain kinds of works that will not save us, and we have to go and study all of God's Word to recognize what those are. But we can't do it by our own works. We have to follow and do those good works that we've been created to do in Christ Jesus, which is what he's talking about in verse 10. So again, we see but when you look at all three of those verses and read them and study them properly, we see God's part. We see by his grace what he does. We also see our conditions, that we have to have faith and that faith has to obey. And do those good works. Those good works being keeping God's commandments. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to have faith in Him, but not faith alone. We have to obey Him. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Well, what do we have to obey? What commandments? Well, one of the commandments that He gives is that we do have to repent. I mean, we have to change our mind about the way we were living. Isn't that the teaching of God's grace that we read about in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, that His grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that we live soberly and righteously in this present world? It's teaching us to live a certain way, different than the way we used to live. So we have to do that, which is really what repentance is all about. When we change our mind about how we were living, we're repenting of the way we used to live and when we were committing sin and when we were not working God's righteousness and keeping His commandments, to now having a mind that we're only going to do what works the righteousness of God and only do what is pleasing to Him. So there's that change of mind, which is what repentance means by definition. If we don't do that, we'll perish. Jesus said that in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. But in Acts 2, verse 38, He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." To be saved from our sins, we have to repent, but we also have to obey that commandment to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And Jesus said that also in Mark 16 and verse 16. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned." We have to believe and be baptized. When we understand what a living faith is all about, well, again, that's going to be a faith that works by love. So that by that faith, we're going to repent, and then we will be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And tonight the question is, have you done that? That's the way that you can be saved from your sins, so that you can then do the rest of what is we know of as the Great Commission and learn all the things that Christ has commanded us, and then keep all those commandments, so that by following those things and not departing from them, but keeping all of His commandments, then we can overcome sin. We can then be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight in the end. And by being obedient to Him, then we can obtain that salvation that Jesus Christ is the author of. So tonight we're encouraging you, if you have the need of obedience to the gospel to be saved from your sins, to do that. Or if you are a Christian and if you're in jeopardy of not obtaining that eternal salvation, because even though you had once obtained that salvation from your sins, if you have gone back into the ways of the world, or if you're not keeping God's commandments, this is an opportunity for you also to repent and make things right with the Lord. So tonight is an opportunity for anyone that is here that needs to respond to His invitation at this time to do so. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.